Tommy read just a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, where there we read of Jesus who heals the centurion's servant. The remarks that Jesus made to that individual. We're going to be coming back to that in the course of our study this evening, but I want to ask you to turn also with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, let's read there verses 21 through 28. Because here we find another healing on this occasion performed by Jesus that I think has some parallels that we want to take notice of at the beginning this evening. Matthew 15, starting in verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Then she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Then there are some things that we see between these two occasions of healing on the part of Jesus that we find in common. In both instances, both of those who approach Jesus are Gentiles. They're not Jews. One is a man, of course, the centurion. The other here in Matthew chapter 15 is a woman. Both of them are interceding on behalf of someone else. You look there in Matthew chapter 15 in that account, and here's this Gentile woman who's interceding on behalf of her daughter, who's possessed with a demon. In Matthew chapter 8, there's this centurion, and he's interceding on behalf of his servant, who is paralyzed and who is grievously tormented. And we notice in both instances, there's a remote healing that takes place. Jesus didn't have to be in the immediate vicinity with the person who's being healed. We see the greatness of his power in that. There's some other parallels, I think, that we could find between these accounts here. But the one I want to emphasize here at the outset is the statement that Jesus makes about their faith. Here these are, these individuals, both of them are Gentiles, and in both instances, Jesus remarks about the greatness of their faith. It's how great that their faith is. And, you know, a question that we might ask ourselves this evening as those who are the children of God, as those who are Christians or those who are acquainted with the Word of God, those who know something about the Scriptures, would be this. If Jesus were to remark on the nature of our faith, and He knows our faith, God knows our hearts. He knows our faith. But if He were to remark verbally, visibly, before other individuals, what would He say about it? Could He say that there's a person that has a great faith? One who has a great faith. Or would He have to say something else about the nature of our faith? So we want to ask ourselves the question this evening, do I have a great faith? Do you have what Jesus would call a great faith? You know, the importance of faith is emphasized greatly in the New Testament in many places. The Bible describes something about the nature of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and there verse 1. The King James Version says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." What that tells us about faith is the fact that faith is that which stands under and supports the hope that we have. How strong is our hope? Well, one of the things that we need to realize is this, is that the hope that we have in God, the hope that we have in heaven, can be no stronger than the faith that stands under and supports that hope. Something else, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, is this. The King James Version says it's the evidence of things not seen. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But that word means it's the conviction of things that we don't see. The absolute necessity of faith is set forth in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Here in the same chapter, the writer says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Where does that leave the person that doesn't believe in God? Where does that leave the person who is not striving diligently, earnestly, to please Him, to do His will? Well, it leaves him in an impossible situation, doesn't it? It leaves him in a situation or her in a situation where they simply can't be pleasing to God. The Bible tells us how we get faith, how faith comes, how it's produced. In Romans 10 and verse 17, there the writer Paul says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." We asked the question just a few moments ago, how strong is your hope? Can't be any stronger than the faith that you have. Question that we might ask on top of that is this: how strong is your faith in the Word of God? How strong is your faith in God, in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in the teachings of the Word of God? Well, obviously it can't be any stronger than our knowledge of God's Word. That's how we get faith. Faith doesn't come to us in some mysterious, mystical, magical way. It's not by some kind of process where the Holy Spirit just, you know, immediately, directly enters our heart and you know, presto, there we have faith. It's not through some process like that. Faith is not something you inherit from your parents. It's not something you inherit from your ancestors. It's something that you must come into possession of yourself. It comes by hearing. The Corinthians in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we're told there about them that many of them, hearing, they believed, and they acted upon that belief. They were baptized there in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. One more point I want to make as we talk about the biblical description of faith, and there's a lot more that we could say about that from that standpoint, is the fact that biblical faith is based on evidence. I heard someone just this past week talk about faith, and they said, you know, all faith in any kind of religious matter is a matter of just sort of a blind leap, sort of a blind step in the dark. And that's simply not true. Biblical faith is based upon evidence. It's not based just upon some kind of blind step or leap that someone takes in the dark, so to speak. I want to refer back to what we said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 there just for a minute, the latter part of that verse, where there the King James Version says it's the evidence of things not seen. And really we can understand that word there, evidence, as being the word conviction. It's the conviction of things not seen. But let me ask you this question. Upon what is conviction based? If a person goes to trial and they're convicted, the basis of that conviction is what? It's evidence, isn't it? It's the evidence that's produced or that's set forth in the carrying on of that trial. The faith that we have in God, in the Word of God, in Jesus as the Son of God, in the teaching of His Word, is based upon conviction and the evidences that are set forth in the creation, in the Word of God itself. That's not the subject matter of this lesson this evening. But let me just remind you that the psalmist says in the 19th Psalm, there beginning in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." What's the psalmist saying there? The things that God has created, the fact of their existence, the order of their design, provides more than ample evidence for the fact that He is, that He's the one who created all things. He brought those things into existence. And it is a perpetual evidence, and it is a universal evidence. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there verses 1 through 3. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about the nature of the gospel, the content of the heart of the gospel. And he says there in verse 3, "For I deliver unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Emphasize that expression there, according to the Scriptures, there just for a moment. Underline that in your mind, if not in your text. What's he saying? The Old Testament Scriptures, hundreds of years in advance, had foretold the death of Jesus Christ. And many other things as well, concerning men and nations and the kingdom of Christ and so on. But what you have there is evidence. You have prophecies fulfilled. They're providing evidence for the faith that we can have in the Word of God. There are various degrees or kinds of faith, I guess we could say, that we find in the Word of God that are described. There are some who are said to have little faith. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. If Jesus were to look at our faith today, would He say, "Well, you know, it's got a little faith. It's not what it ought to be. Here we see that those who don't have the faith in God to provide, is they would seek first His kingdom. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, there are those spoken of there who have a weak faith. Here are people whose understanding is deficient in some areas. And the Apostle Paul talks about that there. In James chapter 2, I'm turning to James chapter 2 and verse 19. Here's what I set forth in, I guess you could say, shorthand form. Those who had a demonic kind of faith. What that simply means is they have a faith like the demons have. There James said, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils, or that is the demons, also believe and tremble. The Bible contains more than one kind of writing, more than one kind of literature. Here I think we find irony or maybe sarcasm. As James said, you believe there's one God? Well, you're doing just as good as the demons do. How good is that? You know, is that the measure, the standard of the faith that we want to have? And what he's doing here is talking about, and we'll come down to this in just a moment, a faith that fails to work, a faith that fails to act, to obey, is like the faith that the demons have. Let's go ahead and move down to that last point. Then we'll go back up to the other one in just a moment. In verse 17, the kind of faith that the demons have is characterized like this. James said, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. In verse 24, he says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. It's not just a matter of believing something, you must also do something. You must respond to the teaching of God's Word. In verse 26, he says, therefore, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Moving back up to verse 24, he says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. There are those we read about in John chapter 12, John the 12th chapter in verses 42 and 43, who had a kind of faith. They believed that Jesus was just whom he claimed to be, but they weren't willing to confess him. Verse 42 and 43 of John chapter 12 says, nevertheless among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What about a kind of faith that's not willing to obey God? That's certainly not a saving faith, is it? Not a faith that saves. What about the kind of faith that is afraid to even confess who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is? The kind of faith isn't going to save anyone either, is it? What are some things that would characterize a great faith? I want us to look at three, very simply, this evening. Some things that would characterize a great faith as Jesus speaks of these individuals, the centurion and this woman of having a great faith. And I want to begin by making the point that as we look at these cases here in Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 15, that we see that a great faith is characterized by humility, a proper recognition of who we are and what our needs are, what our spiritual dependence, as well as we're dependent on God for physical things as well, but what our spiritual dependence is before God. These individuals recognized that. Think of the words of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, as he said to Jesus, I'm not worthy. Matthew chapter 8, we go back to that text there, as we see this centurion, this soldier who had charge of 100 men under him, and Jesus said, prior in verse 7, said, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof. That's a great statement of humility, isn't it there? A great statement, recognizing who Jesus is. I think we see a statement in the 15th chapter, there in verse 27, as this woman is speaking to Jesus, this Gentile woman is speaking to Jesus, beseeching him to heal her daughter. And Jesus addresses her in terms, as we be familiar with the Jews. He said, I'm come to preach, to perform miracles for the children. There he's talking about the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verse 24. And then in verse 26, he said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And that term there is not as harsh as it might appear to us, but those to whom it was not first intended. That's what Jesus is talking about there. But she's not overly concerned about that, is it? What does she say in verse 27? She said, truth, Lord. She said, Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. In other words, I just want the crumbs that you have to offer. That's how she's humbling herself there before God, as well as what we find back in verse 25 when she worships Him. She recognizes that Jesus is worthy of worship. We have the kind of faith. We have a faith that's characterized by humility. Then we'll recognize our unworthiness before God. We'll be willing to worship Him, and we'll recognize Him as worthy of our worship. You know, in Romans chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8, one of the key passages, I think, that we find that reminds us of our unworthiness before God. Romans 5, beginning there in verse 6, talks about our unworthiness for the death of Christ. We weren't deserving that Jesus die for us, but He did in order to save us. Beginning there in verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Here Paul is saying there have been occasions, not being the case of human experience, that one would die for a righteous man. Some would die for a good man. But what did Jesus do? He died for the very individuals who were even crucifying Him, who nailed Him to the cross. Verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Recognizes our dependence, our unworthiness before God. That's what a great faith does. A great faith understands and submits to authority. You know, the religious world is filled with people who would claim to be people of faith, who would look at the Word of God and say something like this: "Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but this is what I think." Or, "I know that's what that passage teaches, I understand that, but I don't think God would really expect that out of me today." Or somehow things have changed. This individual, we go back to Matthew chapter 8, and he was in a position to understand the nature of authority. We commented already. He was a centurion. He was a soldier. As a soldier, he had someone who would be over him. That person would be a kiliarch, and others as well. Those who had charge of 1,000 men would be over the centurion. He would know what it would mean to submit to that individual, but as one who had charge or command over 100 men, he also understood what it meant to give commandments and to expect obedience. He was in a position to do both, and he expressed that to Jesus in verse 9. He said, "For I'm a man under authority," and then he said, "having soldiers under me." And he said, "When I speak, they do it. They carry out my command." That's the nature of authority, isn't it? That's the nature of recognizing authority and submitting to authority. And if we have a great faith, we don't look at the Word of God and say, "Well, I really don't like that part." I know people that say that's not right. I know people that disagree with that, so I think I'll just reject it out of hand. Or I know that, you know, there are churches that just don't follow that, so I think I just won't follow that. That's not the nature of respecting authority. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It's a contradiction of terms to say that we recognize Jesus as Lord. Notice in verse 8, the centurion called Him what? He called Him Lord. He recognized His authority. It's a contradiction of terms to call Jesus Lord and then fail to do what He says. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 7 and verse 21. And so a great faith is characterized by a sense of our own unworthiness, our willingness to worship God, submit to His authority, and recognizes our total dependence upon God. We need the Word of God. We need God's mercy in order to be saved. We need the forgiveness that comes from God. Great faith is characterized by recognition of those things. But let's notice as well that a great faith is characterized by trust, by recognition of the power of God. These individuals obviously recognized the power of God, didn't they? They understood what Jesus could do. He could heal that paralyzed man. He could cast the demon out of that demon-possessed daughter. The great faith knows what God can do. But a great faith also knows what God has done. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, if you would, or we'll talk about that. We'll read that passage. There the prophet Jeremiah said this. He said, "Ah, Lord God, said, Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee." Why do we have faith in the fact that there's nothing too hard for God? Well, we recognize what He's already done. He created this universe. He brought this material universe with this nearly infinite, vast expanse into existence. He created all things in 6 days. Exodus chapter 20, there verses 11 and 12. And as He addressed Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 1, He based the fact that Abraham was to do His will upon the fact that He, God, was Almighty. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, God spoke to Abraham and He said this, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before Me and be thou perfect." What do we owe God? How should we stand before Him because He's created all things? We need to strive to walk in the way that He set forth in His Word. And we know what God has the power to do. I want to turn just for a moment. We've been looking in our Wednesday night Bible study in the auditorium at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. But notice when we got to Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning about verse 15, the Apostle Paul prays this prayer for those at Ephesus, that they might come to have a greater knowledge of the power of God. He says there, and I want to drop down to verse 18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power." We need to know the greatness of the power of God. And he says, He manifested that power when He raised Jesus from the dead. When He ascended back to heaven, when He sat at His right hand, and He gave Him to be head over all things to the church. But then in the second chapter, in verse 1, he says, "This also is how God has manifested His power." He says there in the second chapter, in verse 1, "And you hath He quickened," or that is, made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God who raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says here, has the power to raise you from the dead. Now, obviously, God will raise all of us from the dead one day physically, but what he's emphasizing here is this, is that God has the power to make alive those who are spiritually dead, those who have separated themselves from Him by sin. Think of some of the ways God has manifested the greatness of His power, not only in creation, but in the universe of the worldwide flood that destroyed sinful mankind, separate people off of the face of this earth. His deliverance of the Israelites from their Egyptian bondage, that series of 10 plagues where He showed His infinite greatness and power over those false gods of the nation of Egypt. His parting the Red Sea, we've already talked about His raising Jesus Christ from the dead. But if we fail to recognize and understand the power of God, it will lead us to spiritual failure. It'll lead us to spiritual failure and demise if we fail to believe and recognize the greatness of the power of God. A great faith is characterized by that. If you would, I want you to turn over with me to Numbers chapter 13, and we'll look at a verse or two in chapter 14 that illustrates that principle. In Numbers chapter 13, the Israelites were almost, we'd say, within a stone's throw. They were a little further away than that, but they were really close to the promised land in Numbers chapter 13. They were so close that God told Moses, "You send spies into that land. See what the land is like." He sent 12 spies, one from each tribe. 10 of those spies came back, and they said, "It's a land that flows with milk and honey." But they said, in essence, "We can't take it because they're so much stronger than we are." They said, "We look like grasshoppers in their sight." And there were only 2 individuals on that occasion, 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb. And they said, "It's a great land, it's a land that flows with milk and honey, and we can take it because God is on our side." They recognized what God had done in the past and what He was able to do, and that they would keep His promises. But tragically for them, the Israelites listened to those 10 cowardly spies, and they murmured against Moses. And they said, it would have been better for us just to have stayed in Egypt. He brought us out here in this wilderness to die. Well, let's head back. And God said this. He said, not a single one of you over the age of 20 who left Egyptian bondage will enter into the land of Canaan except for two. That is Joshua and Caleb. What happened to all those Jews, all those Israelites out there in the wilderness because of their unbelief? The Hebrew writer uses that example in the second chapter and he says, they fell. They died. In fact, he says the wilderness was spread, or we would say littered with their carcasses. You think about that. Because of their failure to believe in the power of God. God said in verses 29 and 30, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to the whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you to dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. What kind of faith did those two individuals have? God would say they had a great faith, wouldn't he? Well, they had the kind of faith that stood up against those ten, and then the kind of faith that tried to encourage those Israelites to go on into the land of Canaan. To have a strong faith, we must know the wonderful works of God. For our children to have a strong faith, we need to impart to them a knowledge of the works of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning there in verse 6 and going through verse 7. Here Moses is reminding the Israelites to keep, he's encouraging, exhorting the Israelites to keep God's law when they get into the land of Canaan. He said, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. He said, you teach them to know God, to love God. You teach them the works of God. Turn with me just for a moment to Judges. Judges chapter 2. And I want to look at a couple of things there starting in verse 13. Book of Judges details for us some of the darkest days in the history of the nation of Israel, or some really dark days. Maybe not the very darkest days. Those come during the period of some of the kings, don't they? They become so idolatrous and depart from God's law as well. Now, beginning in verse 10 of Judges chapter 2, the Israelites have entered into the land of Canaan. In the book of Joshua, we see them conquering the land and dividing the land. But now another generation arises. It says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. What happened here? Somebody failed, didn't they? Somebody failed to do what Moses exhorted those Israelites to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6. They failed to teach and instruct and instilled knowledge of God and the power of His works. What happened as a result of that? Of that lack of knowledge on their part? Beginning in verse 11 it says, and the children of God did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. They turned away from God. They became idolaters because they didn't know the works of God. And then let's conclude this evening by making this point, that a great faith is characterized by trust in the Word of God. And it's a powerful Word. By faith in the origin of God's Word. We understand that the Bible is not a human product. A great faith recognizes that. That is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Paul says there, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the product of His energy, His divine energy. There the idea is literally God breathed. God breathed out these words that we have here. And it's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And having that faith in the Word of God, faith in the origin of the Word of God, that it comes from Him, that holy men of God, they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they revealed as they were moved by God's Spirit, then we have faith in the Word of God. We have faith in the Gospel, in the facts of the Gospel. Believe the facts of the Gospel. Things concerning the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the fact that He ascended back to heaven, that He's sitting at the right hand of God. You look at those gospel sermons, preached in the book of Acts. And you see those things there as they were proclaimed. You know, we have faith in the commandments of God's Word. The commandments of the gospel. We're narrowing our focus down here just a little bit. As we look at the commandments of the gospel. The necessity of belief. That's what we're talking about this evening. But not just mere mental assent. Belief that motivates one to repent of their sins. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You know, in Acts chapter 2, there when the gospel was first preached, we find as the Apostle Peter convicted those Jews of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God, that they were guilty of crucifying God's Son. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here's the first time the question was ever asked as the gospel began to be preached. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Verse 41 tells us, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Faith in the commands of the gospel, the facts of the gospel. A great faith is characterized by faith in the promises of God's word. Well, look at this immediate promise right here. Those who did this had the promise of the remission, the forgiveness of their sins. There's the hope of heaven eternally for those who live faithfully. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. There the Apostle Paul writes and says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." We need to have faith in the power of the message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and there verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross," that's the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ for sins. He says, "is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You want to see the power of God as it was manifested in the city of Corinth? You turn over to the sixth chapter. And there begin reading in verse 9, where here we see the change in the hearts and lives of so many who heard that gospel some 2,000 years ago in that pagan city of Corinth. Paul writes them in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind." Those are a lot of words there that simply mean homosexuals. Verse 10 says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And we might look at that list and say, that's a pretty rank list there. That's a pretty vile list of sinners, as sometimes the human mind seems to categorize sin. But what does he say in verse 11? "And such were some of you." They had been those things. But what had happened? They'd heard the gospel. It had been preached. It was a powerful message. And so he says, "But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, I want us to stop this evening with this last point. We must have absolute faith in the fact that God's Word will be the standard that judges us in the last day. It's not going to be what some human being says. It's not going to be what our own personal opinion might be. It's not going to be what some church creed somewhere says or what some great preacher teaches somewhere. It's not going to be what the majority thinks. And it's not going to be what society or culture says is okay or acceptable. When we stand before God in the last day, the thing that's going to judge us is His Word. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him." He said, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Do we have a great faith? If we do, then we're going to be characterized by humility. We're going to be characterized by trust in the power of God. And we're going to be characterized by trust in the Word of God. You believe the gospel? Are you willing to obey it? If you haven't done that, why not do that this evening? you need to become a Christian, if you need to receive the forgiveness of your sins, because you've never done that, and sin separates you from God. You can become a child of God even this evening by doing those things that we've just talked about, by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You've done those things, but recognize that you stand outside of the fold of safety, because you simply erred as a Christian and need to make your life right in His sight. Won't you come as we stand then?